Amen. Would you pray with me to begin this morning? Father, I come to you now and I just pray that as we have this intimate time together, that you'll be glorified. I pray, Lord Jesus, that every person within the sound of my voice will find themselves in this passage. I pray, Lord, for those that are akin to one particular character, will see it as so, and will embrace it. For those, perhaps, today, who are in need of your saving grace, I pray, Lord, that they hear the convicting call of your gospel and the eternal hope of your promises. And for those, perhaps, Lord, who are within the sound of my voice that have been saved by grace and have been called to be your witnesses, I pray, Lord, for an inspiration to come, that your word and this truth will be used to ignite and inspire those children of God who have for too long sat on the sidelines, but hear today your voice calling them into the game, onto the battlefield, to bring you glory through personal proclamation and divine discipleship. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Get me out of the way that your people will hear your voice, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, let me just go back. I didn't intend to do this, but to where we just were. We just sang the song coming into our service. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Just give me Jesus. I want to ask you a question. Who sings that song from the bottom of their heart? Who categorically can sing that song truthfully from the bottom of their heart? The answer is those who have been saved by grace. Those in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Those in whom that truth is not a crying declaration as much as it is a worshipful proclamation. You see, when you have Jesus, then you know he is so much better than anything and everything else that this world could ever offer you. Friends, please see that, because in God's word today, Acts chapter 3, we're going to see this truth. It dawned on me as I was praying and getting ready to come forward. That song is the truth proclamation of the declaration of Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. I say to you that if you have Jesus, you know that this world has nothing to offer you comparatively. Now, I say that as an encouragement to you. But friend, if you're within the sound of my voice and you say, I don't know about that, because I really do have a heart for some of the stuff of this world, then I say to you with all the love in my heart, check your heart. Test yourself, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Because I pray you will see today, when you have been saved by grace, there's no question. There's no comparison between the one that you worship and this world. What a beautiful clarity that God has given us. You see, we're going to walk through the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 3, continuing in our series, The Way of God. And I have to tell you that today, perhaps unlike any other time that we have experienced this book of Acts, context is absolutely critical. I tell you on the front side, you and I have got to grasp the context of this passage if we're going to rightly understand it and have any hopes of applying it properly to our lives. You see, if you've been in the church, or if you know your Bible somewhat, you may be there to say, oh, this is the healing of the lame man in Acts. This, in fact, I know this is the first miracle healing, the first miracle done by the apostles in the book of Acts. You might even say, hey, I know Acts chapter 3. It's really made up of two parts. There is a miracle and then there is a sermon, all of which would be true. But I need to back up with you to Acts chapter 2, where we were last week, when we looked at the church, the New Testament church being born, and we saw that this called out, set apart, spirit-filled people were unique in that by the grace of God and for the glory of God, they were devoted. They were all in people, devoted to the teaching of the apostles, to the truth of God's word, to the fellowship, to the koinonia, the love and the unity of God's people, to the remembering of Christ crucified and Christ risen, both in the form of taking the Lord's Supper and then having what we call the love feasts together, and to being devoted to prayer. Well, we ended chapter 2 seeing that God declares that not only was that true now as his Spirit has come, the people of God who received the promise of God have now been empowered by God exactly as he said it would happen in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and then you will be my witnesses locally, regionally, and globally. Right? And then we saw, and then the Lord was adding to their number daily the miraculous work of God's grace as he built his church, as Jesus said he would. Well, now we find ourselves coming into chapter 3. And my prayer is that you will see that this is now going to be an illustration. It's going to be an application of the people of God. And in order to rightly see this, we've got to look and say, okay, in Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47, God showed us what his people would look like, the exemplified people of God. And he told us what they would be about and how they would become. And in there, he said, they'll be devoted to the prayer, to the fellowship, to the teaching of God's word, to prayer. Well, now in Acts chapter 3, we're going to see these people of God going and actually becoming devoted to that prayer, to that time of teaching of the truth, to that time together, to the remembering of Christ. And there are four key parts between where we are now and as we approach the end of chapter 4 of Acts. So let me tell you the parts. This week we'll unpack and look closely at the introduction. In the next couple of weeks we'll look at the centerpiece, and in 3 or 4 weeks out we'll finish. What you and I have got to see is that what was painted for us as a portrait of the people of God in Acts 2, 42 through 47, now is going to come to us like a show and tell. Do you remember show and tell when you were growing up as a kid? One of the best examples I have from our life is we took a trip to Europe. And if you think about show and tell, you typically have a plan, then you have an experience, and then you have an explanation. This is the essence of show and tell. You had a plan, you experienced it, and then you took the time to explain it and share it with others. Well, we as a family went to Europe. I had planned the trip, was looking forward to it. We had a certain set of experiences, and we had our children draw pictures at the end of each day. They were quite young at the time. And said, okay, you make a visual remembrance of today. And then when we got home, so you can share with your classmates and others what you experienced. Well, there was one in particular that kind of raised above the rest in our family. The experience was that Dad, on the border of Luxembourg and France, chose to put gasoline in a diesel car. And let me tell you, it was a memorable experience as we puttered to a stall, and I realized that I probably just destroyed a very expensive car. Well, at the end of that day, Griffin, our son, drew a picture. And here's this, you know, 7-year-old picture of a car and four of us standing next to it and one face really sad. That's the day the dad broke the car. That was the experience. Well, in a much more positive way, God is going to share some show and tell with us from the end of Acts 2 to nearly the end of Acts 4. God told us his plan in Acts 2, He showed us a portrait of his people. In Acts 3, we're going to see a miracle that God has used to draw attention to himself and to his glory. There was a plan in Acts 2. There was an experience at the beginning of Acts 3. And from the latter part of Acts 3 through the latter part of Acts 4, you're going to see the explanation. We're going to see a sermon from Peter following up this miracle. And then we're going to see a response to the sermon that was built on the platform of the miracle, which was altogether an explanation of how God built his church by drawing people unto himself. So I want you to think about Acts chapter 2, verse 42, all the way to Acts chapter 4, verse 31, as one section of scripture. It is fully related. You get the plan, you get the experience, then you get the explanation, and then we will see the response, all of which will show us how God builds his church. And I promise you, friend, you will see yourself in this passage. You will see yourself as we walk through this part of the book of Acts. We are here. You are here. And I can say this unequivocally because no matter where you are in your walk, you're represented. I pray that we'll rightly identify where we are and then follow the Lord as he leads us through this. So 10 verses of scripture. If you have your Bible, I'd ask you to open them up with me today. We're going to unpack the passage and then we will reconstruct it together. And I pray personally apply it to our lives individually and together. So I ask you if you would open up God's word with me to Acts chapter 3. Verse 1, and God's word says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. I'm going to share each verse with you and then unpack each verse. I pray that you'll be amazed at how much God has put here for us. It's literally like coming to a feast when we come to God's word. I pray you show up hungry, because I promise you, if you do, you will be fed and fed well. Now, here we see a time transition. Now is telling us that we are transferring out of the portrait of God's people into an experience with God's people. Now, Peter and John, I just point out to you here the dynamic in the relationship. God's people, the norm that you'll see in the New Testament is he sends out his people in pairs, that we go as teams. And don't miss this, both Peter and John, two of the 12, they each have a brother, a blood brother amongst the disciples. Now look at this. These two who arguably had a little tension between them as you look at the end of Christ's ministry on earth are now joined at the hip. They had a business together, we know through their experience, a fishing business, but two who had a blood brother have found in their relationship in Christ a tighter sense of calling. I show this to you because I want you to see the elevation of potential in your relationship with a brother or sister in Christ. It literally can and often will go above and beyond what you know through your family tree and your bloodline. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple. Friends, this is a missions trip to Ministry Central. We talked about it last week. They're going to fulfill the call to pray and to hear and share God's word, but don't miss it. They're going to church to try to save souls. A friend of mine in seminary blew me away first day I met him. When asked what his sense of call was, he stood and he said, I feel that I've been called to go to all of our Southern Baptist churches and save the lost people sitting in the pews. So, whoa, that was a category killer for me. I didn't even realize the thought existed, let alone the reality. Here, they're going to the temple on a missions trip. Friend, please understand that the church is not the church based on what you see. The church is the church only when indwelt by the Spirit of God. And many that are in the building are not in the body of Christ. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. They were going at the time that the religious people were dedicated to pray. And I pray that you will recognize here again, that you can have an awful lot of surface activity, a lot of religious activity that is not in right relationship to the God that even those that were there would have said that they were worshiping and praying to, evidenced by the fact that Peter and John are being sent on a missions trip. Verse 2, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which was called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And a man. Why this guy? You ever ask yourself that? Why this man? No doubt there were countless beggars. There were many with need. Why this guy? I bring to you the doctrine of election, and I champion the sovereignty of God. And I pray that you will grow comfortable in recognizing that God is God and we are not. That God chooses those upon whom he will bestow his mercy and his grace. You and I are not going to ever take that role away from God. What we do is what Peter and John are demonstrating. We walk filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit. You see, if you press this theologically and ask, why this guy? You and I do not have license to say, well, I guess it was his lucky day. Well, I guess that's who they chose. No, this is the man that God chose. Because he had a plan before time began. That this is working out exactly as God intended. You see, Peter and John were Spirit-led. They were not leading the Spirit. The Spirit was leading them. And this man, albeit totally unsuspecting at this point, is about to be so richly blessed that his life literally will be forever changed. See, God's empowering will, he'll always fulfill what he plans and calls you and me to. You say, wow, what are the chances that they picked the right guy and all of this fell into place? There's no chance. This is God's sovereign plan being enacted. This is the people of God, now Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-led, walking in faithful obedience, and just as real as you and me, you can feel and know that God said, right there, that's the one, him. And we watch Peter and John walk in faithful obedience. And I want to encourage you, friends, if you don't know this kind of relationship with the Lord, if this seems like it's beyond your reach, that this is kind of that kind of creepy spiritual thing, or that's only for the pastors or for the missionaries, don't buy that lie. Every soul filled with the Spirit of God has this in them. He is in every true biblical believer. These standards should become our norms to the extent that it's hearing and walking with the Spirit of God. Now it says, who had been lame from his mother's womb. I just want to contrast for you here. This is a man with a congenital illness. He was born with this. When you see this miracle, know that this was established without having any area of controversy or questioning. Unlike today, where you may see some things on the TV or hear about some stuff happening, where you've got people with psychosomatic conditions, where they've either been brainwashed or are literally in their mind trapped and seem to have some kind of a miraculous effect that is either not at all miraculous or at best perhaps demonic. Here you see somebody that there is no question this man was born this way, lame and broken from the beginning, and he's about to have his world turned upside down and stood straight up. Amen. He said he was being carried along. I just want to ask you, who are you carrying to Jesus? Who are you carrying to the gospel? And the verb tense in this sentence makes it clear that this was an ongoing occurrence. And I just say to you, God's blessing follows his obedient servants. And perseverance is a major part of obedience. You see, they had been carrying him for a long time. Oh, that we would have the stamina to walk in the Spirit and to be faithfully obedient servants. That if the Lord has called you or me to carry somebody, that we say, get on board. By the grace of God, these shoulders will take care of you. Come, lean on me. Let me help. Whom they used to set down every day. Friends, this act of kindness, this support, please recognize this is not a strategy. I hear so often today in the church this idea of using service to the needy as a strategy. Friends, Christ-likeness is not a strategy, it's a responsibility. They did not do this to get that outcome. You and I are not to manipulate ministry or any other kind of mechanics to get something. To do so is to stain and tarnish your witness, because then what you show the world is a manipulator and not the Messiah. But when the love of God oozes out into who we become, truly no strings attached, truth and love, ambassadors of Christ, now that will get the attention of a world that doesn't see us building things with manipulation and marketing principles, but sees us being the body of Christ. Who are you carrying to what they thought that day would be just like any other day? Carrying the beggar to beg. Oh, if we would embrace what could be when we bring people to the place where Christ just might be waiting to meet him. Oh, amen and amen. At the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, that's where they put him down. And I tell you, you could do a lot here, but if you study, what you'll find is there are 10 gates in the temple. 9 of them are covered with silver and gold. The gate Beautiful is not. The gate Beautiful appears to be perhaps the most beautiful of all. You say, well, hang on, I thought the others have silver and gold. Yes, this one is made of bronze. It was so big, it was thought to be needed to have at least 20 men to open and close it. And it just shone like what you and I would think of as gold. But it was Corinthian bronze. And there's a beautiful thing to see here. Not everything needs to have silver and gold to be more beautiful than what you associate with silver and gold. When God puts something in it organically, it'll be better than the original when the original at its best is of the world. Oh, there's a wonderful lesson to be learned here. And what did he do? He came to beg alms. Alms simply is intentional, charitable giving. It's giving to the true needy. And a point of clarification here, because we saw it last week and the week before, that the people of God were committed to meeting the needs of those who had needs. So much so that they were willing to sacrifice beyond what the world would say was wise. I said to you, please do not get lost in this idea that this would somehow be incorporating some kind of Christian communism or some kind of Christian socialism. And I said to you, that could not be the case. That what you see in the scriptures is a protection of and a championing of individual property with a call for surrendered sacrificial sharing. To demonstrate to the world, not that we've got a system that says you have to, but that we become a people who say we get to, and that you voluntarily show up and help and give and sacrifice. Again, you don't want the world to say, wow, now they've got a great government system. I'm attracted to their government. No, God wants us to be a people who show Christ. So that in our free choices, we demonstrate him so that people say, I want what you have. And we can say, yes, his name is Jesus. And if he were here, this is exactly what I believe he would do. This is how he would live. And that's why I'm living this way. You see the difference? Being obedient to a government system where things are mandatory, which, by the way, will breed corruption. As opposed to being the people of God who demonstrate love. The other part of this is that you have to, at some point, be able to clarify who are the needy. In their context, it was quite simple. When you had somebody like this beggar who was lame from birth, had no chance, had no ability to provide for himself, he needed to be provided for. And friends, there are such people, and the people of God ought to be the most generous, loving, and supportive of the true needy. However, you and I have also been called to be shrewd as serpents. We have been called to judge righteously. We've been told in the New Testament that if you do not work, you shall not eat. And so you and I have not the question of do we or don't we help the needy. That's not a question. We help and truly support the needs of the needy. The challenge for us is to define needy and to be able to discern the difference between those that are truly in need and those that are society sponges, who would do nothing but intentionally drain and draw from those who otherwise, in an undiscerning way, would be so giving as to have the resources that God would intend to go elsewhere be drained. This is the challenge. God's people, always loving, always discerning, never once being afraid to be sacrificial. But do not be duped by those who would not meet the standards. And let me just tell you how serious this is. You'll see when we get to Acts 6. Do you know that God said that we are, as a church, to support the orphans and the widows? Most of you would say, yeah, I get that. Do you know that God's word clarifies which widows, not all widows? There's a filtering process. You know why? Because he's serious about his resources. And because he wants you and me to be the stewards that he's called us to be, and to not just get sucked into some generalizations, which is what so many people do. You hear it, for example, hey, judge not lest you be judged. Well, that's out of context, because the context of that is get yourself right before you go and judge, but then go judge, right? John 7:24, do not judge superficially, but you must, it's a command, judge in righteousness. This is a key piece. See the man begging and recognize that there should be no better place to go for help than to where God's people profess to be in relationship with him. But God's people should define who truly needs the help. And friend, the condition that one is in does not necessarily define whether or not they are needy. It's the matter of the heart. It's the conditions that got them there. And it's what commitments they are willing to make in getting themselves out. For those that truly have no way out, who are not in the midst of their own personal consequences, but are in a place where God would say, extend, help, support, the church should go and should be. But to those whom helping would only perpetuate like an enabler, not only shouldn't we give them what we want, we need to call them to what they need, which is a walk with Christ that will bring with it a righteousness in their walk in daily life as well. All right, we go on from there. He says, of those who were entering the temple, here again, we should be those upon whom the greatest expectations can be laid, that God's people should be the ones who act most like God in the face of those needs. Verse 3, when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. This is exactly what you and I would expect. He sees some coming and he says, okay, please help me, give to me. God is emphasizing here the low expectations of this reality. Do you see it's a rut? Okay, I've got no hope. I've got nothing going. All I can hope is that I get some crumbs. Would you send me some crumbs? And these guys walking into the temple, they would expect to have the beggars ask them for some alms. Right? This is a natural dynamic. It's not what God is going to do. And so here, see God kind of subtly getting you and me in line with seeing the problem with low expectations. I ask you, what might you be hoping for or seeking that is so far down below God's standard and call for your life? What would you be satisfied with that is so much less than what God would want for you if you would embrace the adventure of simple, faithful, complete obedience? Let's take a look at what happens. Verse 4. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." But here's a contrast, a literary tool designed to kind of jerk you and me up. Whoa, whoa, what do you mean, but? You're about to hit me with something totally unexpected. Here comes a contrast. Peter and John, again, the teamwork, fixed his gaze on him. We see a fixing. This is what it looks like in our context. All right, got that? All right? Yeah, when this happens in our day, all of a sudden we're locked in, right? Fixed his gaze on. It's kind of uncomfortable if you think about it. It's intense, right? Tom? There's no moving anywhere. Right here, right? You and me, we're in this. This is what just happened. That is very out of the ordinary. I want you to think about it. How many times have you fixed your gaze on a homeless person that's come looking? Now, I'm not talking about looking out of the corner of your eye and getting a little freaked out and wondering if they're going to get too close. I'm talking about right here. Carrie, you and me. Nothing in this world but you and me right now. I mean, locked in. When was the last time somebody fixed their gaze on you and you had to deal with that dynamic? Right? I want you to feel that because this is what's happening here. There's a very real change that's happening. And I want to encourage you to be a eye-fixing gazer. Get comfortable going eye to eye. And I'll tell you what, because most people aren't comfortable with it, you'll see deep down inside if you do. It's exactly why most people don't want to go there, because they don't want you to see what's down deep inside. Let us be those who will fix our gaze. Said, and then Peter said, what's up with that? That's the personal proclamation. You and I can't just look. We can't just send some body language. We must proclaim. Remember, every believer filled with the Spirit has been called to go and proclaim the gospel to all the nations. You and I have been called to be preachers. There's personal proclamation and preaching that's about to happen. And what does he say? He says, look at us! Exclamation mark. Now, the intensity of right here was just followed up with an exclamation mark. I mean, we are real intense right here, right now. Look at us! Friends, you will never see what you won't look at. You have friends and family, Christian, who will never see what they will not look at. They will never hear what they will not listen to. And if you're an ambassador of Christ, you've been called to say, look at us. Hear the word of God. Hey, man, this is a beggar. Why are you picking on a beggar? I'm not picking on anybody. We're about to set him free. If you and I don't come to the place where we can get comfortable behind a proclamation, we've got a long way to go in our ambassadorship. And please come to grips with the reality that if you don't tell them, they may go eternally away for lack of having heard. And what a travesty it would be if there was a proclaimer in their path that just didn't have the umption to faithfully obey and tell them what they needed to hear. Whether it's for the first time or for the thousandth time, you're an ambassador. You don't have to pray about whether or not you should obey. In fact, I said to somebody about 6 months ago who kept telling me about how they were praying about it. And I said, stop praying and obey. When you use prayer as an excuse, it's a sin. Whoa. Yeah. When you know the right thing to do, but you hide behind the religious cloak of, I know, I'll pray about it. Don't do that. I pray that we will obey and see the beauty of setting people free with the truth and the love of the gospel or the call to repentance, whatever part of the message of the gospel they need to hear. He said, and he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Don't miss this. See the natural sin dynamic that was back then and is still here today? Oh, you got some give and take about to happen here. Oh, okay. I'll listen to you. Come on. What do you got for me? I have this on a fairly regular basis. I'm willing to tolerate listening to you because I figure if you're willing to come and talk to me, then ultimately, before you leave, you'll give me what I want. Well, I don't show up ready to give people what they want, but I'll go through broken glass to give them what they need. But at the same time, in our dynamic, you have the same problem on the giver side. Oh, I'll give. Sure, I'll give. I'll give some crumbs. I'll give out of a sense of religious obligation. I'll give a little bit because that makes me feel better about myself. And I think somehow my scorecard just increased up in heaven. You see what's happening? You've got somebody who's very uncomfortable. I don't like you staring at me like that. And I certainly don't want you barking at me about, look at me. You know, oh yeah, oh, high and mighty Walker. Hey, you ought to see what life is like down here on the mat. But I'll swallow my pride and I'll say, sure. What would you want to tell me before you give me something? This is very real in our context as well, friends. We have a lot of superficiality that happens. A lot of manipulative, almost marketing type efforts that are done. I was amazed one time. We got to be quite close with a man that was homeless, and he had some of the most brilliant marketing tools as he lived under the bridge, and his signs would show up and you would think that he had top-notch world-class advertisers making his signs. And he said, yeah, I figured out if I make people laugh, they give me a ton of money. So you have people on the need side that are manipulating, but you have people on the giving side who manipulate as well. And I've been on that side of the manipulating giver. You know, we at one point made a significant donation to a Bible translating ministry that was going to, you know, help people to read. And I thought, well, I want to build a school. Let's give so much that we do a whole school. And it was putrid, putrid. Because my motivation had nothing to do with the glory of God or the need of the people. It was a personal trophy to me. You know, let us see in this dynamic that there's a world of difference between being the church and oozing the love and the grace of God and doing the things that are designed to manipulate us. And do not be afraid to speak to those on the needy side who are also manipulating. You know, you do them no good by letting them continue on a path and in a way that's actually hurting them and perhaps others as well. Verse 6. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. Friends, this is the crux of this particular part of the passage. This is where things all of a sudden just get out of whack. I mean, imagine the beggar, right? What? You were just barking at me. What do you mean you don't have it? Where in the world could this go? And I want to again encourage you to be willing to tell people what they need and not what they want. Peter and John knew that this would disrupt this guy, knew that this would unsettle him. It certainly was not going to make him happy to hear, I have no money for you. Silver and gold I do not have. At that point, this guy has his feathers ruffled, no doubt. Are you willing to ruffle feathers? Are you willing to tell people that you will not give them either what you do not have or what they do not need? But that you will, as we see in the second half of the verse, you will give all that you have, which is all that they need, which is the truth and the love of the gospel, and an invitation to come and to surrender through repentance and faith to receive the grace and the mercy of God, to be restored back to a oneness with Almighty God. This is what's going on in this. You see, there's a cultural collision that's happening here. Political correctness at the beginning of this verse is being stomped on and walked all over. You don't talk like that to a beggar, right? You don't get his hopes up, look at me, and then tell him you don't have anything to give. There's a cultural collision here between the church and the culture, because they're going to give him what he needs. An invitation to come to Christ. Oh, my prayer is that we will become such a people. Now, I also want to point out to you that if we stopped there, we would miss the fuller picture. In the same way that if we only look at this little miracle account and don't realize that it's actually an introduction to a sermon, which is itself an explanation of the portrait that is going to bring to us the distinction between those that are saved and those that are lost and how they respond. If we look at a pixel, we might miss the picture. So see this in its fullness. Peter said to him, I do not possess silver and gold. Now, some would ask, does that mean that he literally didn't have anything? Because I thought we just saw that those that had were in part liquidating and giving. So does it mean that he categorically didn't have any silver or gold? Or did it mean that he didn't have any in his pocket at that moment? Or might it be that he was speaking symbolically as to say, I don't have enough silver and gold to solve your ultimate problem? We'll leave that for heaven to know because it's a speculative question. But the point is that silver and gold is not what is needed. And that's the truth that's coming out, that that's not it at all. So I ask you this. If Peter says, what we have, we give you, what did he have? What did he give? Do you have what he gave? Might you meet people who have the same need as this man who's looking for alms but needs the Almighty? What he gave, what this man received, was the power of God. He was the recipient of truth, love, grace, and miraculous movement of the Spirit of God. This is important for you and me to understand because this is a place where we can get into some tension. Some people think that this is normative, that you and I should be able to walk around like Peter and John did, and we should be able to expect this kind of miraculous movement. In fact, no doubt you have seen some on TV or the internet where they claim to have harnessed this power of God and can walk around shooting Holy Spirit bullets like he's a gun in their holster. That's false. That is not of God, and it is not anything that is ever going to bring glory to God. Please note, in this account, this whole miracle is designed to set up and draw attention to a sermon that is going to bring attention and glory to God through Jesus the Christ. Where and when you hear or see of any ministry, whether it professes to be a power ministry or a Holy Spirit ministry, when the attention is not devoted to bringing glory to God, it is not of him. Now, just for some context here, we have to also come to grips with the fact that there is a distinction between what God was doing at the beginning of the birth of the New Testament church and today. There are things that will be different at the beginning of something that are valid and real, but don't necessarily continue on in longevity. Example, yesterday was our church's anniversary, our birthday, the day that we constituted. When this church began, we did a constitution once. We filed for a 501c3 once. We did a number of things once because it was the beginning. You only do them once. Now, many of you weren't a part of that. It doesn't mean that you're not a part of this church, right? Or you may not have seen it. It doesn't mean that you have reason to question it. There are some things that happen at a certain time for a certain reason, and they're not designed to continue on. God has shown us that he used the miracle ministry predominantly to draw attention to the birth of the church, that God would be glorified and that the gospel of Jesus Christ would not only be preached, but it would be validated. That's the purpose of the miracle ministry. It's to bring glory to God and to show its truth. Another example to broaden the context. So if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, show me your water walking there, big guy. I mean, surely, right? Christians walk on water, right? Peter did. Jesus wasn't the only one. So if you're a Christian, I should expect you to be able to walk on water. No. Again, God had a plan and he did some things that were unique and for a purpose. To get the descriptive realities of the Bible wrong and to presume them to be prescriptive aspects of the Bible becomes very, very dangerous. We have an entire hyper-charismatic component of the professed church that in getting this point wrong have created sets of expectations that are wildly off the plantation of faith. And what ends up happening is people get led astray. You believe in what is not true. You put your faith and expectations into things that are not real. And to do that is potentially damning. This is why this is so important. When we look and continue on, we see that Peter is quick to acknowledge that what he is about to do is in Jesus' name. In the Bible's context, when we hear of in Jesus' name, this is drawing on the authority and the power of Christ. It's not just that we pulled out a name. In this context, in the Bible, what we're saying is it's truly relying on and expecting and acknowledging that there is nothing here that's about to come out of Peter. There is nothing here that is Peter-centric. That this is all based on the power and the proving promises of Christ and his name. That he is rightfully bringing and putting all glory back to Christ. Here again, when you see these ministries that become very self-absorbed, when their picture is on the poster, and it's all about what this person can do and what you can get, and Christ is an asterisk down at the bottom, you can know that this is not of God. Peter says that what is about to happen comes through the power of Jesus' name. There is power in the name of Jesus. This is what's happening. This is what is being communicated and what is so often missed. And again, recognize that the miracle is in the power of Jesus' name, so that when I come and now preach the gospel of Jesus the Christ, these two will go together like peanut butter and jelly. The miracle and the proclamation are one in that they bring glory to Christ. That one is showing the gospel and the next one is going to tell the gospel. All for one purpose. All with one story. He did this in the name of Jesus. Now Jesus, the Nazarene. Now why has he got to go and say that? That's the hook. That's the hook. That's Peter saying, you know, the one that you assumed couldn't possibly be Christ, because nothing good comes from Nazareth, right? Remember him? Yeah, he's the one. The Nazarene, the one that you killed, the one that you spat upon and disrespected. You'll see when we get to the sermon, once again, the call for repentance, the direct, confrontational, in your face, with love, restoration path, always comes through direct repentance. And when Peter is saying the Nazarene, he's setting him up. It's a little salt here in the declaration and in the proclamation. Question for you and me is, are you and I willing to confront people? Are you and I willing to use hooks in our language? Will we help others to see what they have done, what they are doing? How they have actually treated Christ, no matter what they say with their mouths. This is part of what Peter is doing with this little reference to the Nazarene. Now, he tells him, after all that, walk. Walk. In the name of Jesus, in the power of Jesus, walk. See not only the promise of the power, but see the personal responsibility. Peter's telling him, you need to do your part. The empowerment is here. The promise is here. Now you do your part. You walk. You engage your aspect of the responsibility here. Friends, too many times I hear things like, well, I'm going to let go and let God. That is horrible theology. You need to surrender and then do your part. So many times we have this idea that we're just going to kind of waffle around and just be adrift. And well, when God wants me to do or be or act in such a way, then he'll come with an overarching force. Well, I pray if that's your posture that he does. But I have to tell you, as a preacher of God's word and as an under shepherd, more times than not, he will not come and put you in a headlock and drag you into obedience. He offers you the invitation of love and truth and the promise, having been proved over and over and over again, that blessing follows obedience and wrath follows disobedience. This is where his love shows up, not in that he's going to force anybody into any particular position. How many of us are asking God for one thing and trying to push away what he's screaming out to us that he wants to give us that is very different. Right? Oh, Lord, if you would just give me this. And the Lord said, would you take your eyes off that silly trinket and embrace what I want to give you? Stop looking for a few pennies and come be set free. Right? See the dynamic that's going on here? It's been said that Thomas Aquinas, back in the early days of the church, went and met with the Pope at the time. And the Pope, while they were getting up and getting big, said to Thomas Aquinas, yeah, we don't quote that verse anymore around here. You know, silver and gold we don't have, take a look. Pretty amazing, huh? Thomas Aquinas said to the Pope, perhaps it's because you no longer say silver and gold we do not have, that it's true that you no longer say get up and walk either. Perhaps because you've become so fixated on the things of this world and have lost the call to worship, you've lost the power and the presence of God in your midst. Friends, I say to you, wherever your heart is, whatever it is you're wanting, it will speak directly into the nature and the strength or the weakness of your relationship with the God of the Bible. Remember Jesus. What do you want? That was his question. Verse 7. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. Seizing him up. Just note this, friend, that God will meet you in your lameness and not only bring the power that's needed to heal you, but oftentimes will give you that hand up. He will help you up. And I dare pray that you, friend, as a Christian, will embrace that you might be the very hand of God that is sent to help lift somebody else up out of the pit. This is the essence of being Christ-like and fulfilling the Great Commission. Peter didn't just tell him what to do, and Peter didn't do it for him. Peter told him what God said, challenged him to respond, and then helped him in his obedience. Oh, what a portrait of what it is to walk as a believer and to be the church. I think of Jude when he said that as a believer, we're to go and to help snatch some out of the fire. Oh, that we would be like Peter here, willing to give a hand to one who is willing to be obedient. And never know whether or not you may help somebody to walk or you may be snatching them out of the fires of hell. Yours and my place is to simply be faithfully obedient and to be who God has called us to be. He helped him up by the right hand and he raised him up. This is the missionary model. Go, make yourself available, speak truth in love, challenge people to respond, and then be willing to help those who do. Friend, this is Christianity 101. This is what it looks like to be the church, which is exactly what the scriptures are doing. They're now helping us to experience the portrait of being the church. And this happened immediately. Note that. Again, I have to tell you at the risk of perhaps ruffling feathers. I'm so sick and tired of hearing people who expect God to work on some kind of a time release schedule where it's really just a rationalizing away of the standards and the expectations of God, right? He healed him immediately. Friends, where and when God does a transformative work, it's transformative. Right? He doesn't say, boy, you're a tough one. This one's going to take me a while, but okay, I'll put you on the slow progress. No. While we will be forever growing in our Christ-likeness, that the sanctification process is lifelong, do not use that to hide behind. Do not, well, you know, that's just how I, no, I don't know. I know how God gets involved and he changes people. And we're told that we're set free. You're either free or you're not, right? We're told that we can do all things in Christ who gives us strength. Well, all things are all things. There's no caveat. Well, except for that addiction. Well, except for that heart problem. Oh, except for forgiving this person, right? 2 Peter 1:3, you've received everything you need for life and godliness. Well, except for that one. Yeah, that was a whopper for God. He couldn't. No. And here again. where God does the work, he does it completely and he does it instantly. It's like giving birth. Now, are you mature and old aged? No, you just got born. But listen, you're born. You're alive. When you're alive, you're alive. See this here, please. And align your expectations with the Word of God. Please align your expectations with the Word of God. His feet and his ankles were strengthened immediately. Again, a miracle has taken place. There's no denying it. If you're 40 plus, moms and dads, you tell me what happens when you sit down on the floor and you play games with your kids for an hour, right? I've got a little game machine at our house. Gideon wants to play games all the time. We get down on the floor and play for an hour. You know what happens next? I can't get up off the floor after an hour without it being an effort. This guy has never walked a day in his life. There's atrophy. There's a learning curve, right? This doesn't happen. And it says that not only was he healed instantaneously, everything was strengthened, right? Somebody said, well, yeah, I'm saved, but boy, I just don't have it in me to do that. That's baloney. Because if he's in you, you have the strength that you need. Well, I know he's in me and I have the strength, but I don't know how to. This guy never walked before. He's jumping and leaping here momentarily. That if God is the one who has done it, you have the ability. And so where and when you hear, no, I don't, love somebody enough to either say you're making excuses because you do, or you're telling the truth and the reality is that you don't have what you need. Cry out to Jesus. Please cry out, because if you're right and you absolutely can't, then you need Jesus. You don't need time. You need Jesus. Oh, that we would be these truth tellers. If we set ourselves to do what we can, this is what one of the theologians said in my studies. If we set ourselves to do what we can, God has promised his grace to enable us to do what we cannot. If we'll do our part, he will fulfill his, and faithful obedience will be accomplished. Verse 8, with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. With a leap, he stood upright and he began. Friends, picture. Everybody knows this guy. Been seeing him his whole life. They're in awe of the presence of God, the power of God in him, as delivered and shared through a couple of guys who just a few weeks earlier were a mess. But now they're filled with the Spirit. And they are ambassadors of Christ, and they are sharing truth and love, and God is working in them and through them. This is you and me, friends. And because of that reality, the others were in awe. I plead with you to prioritize being a people who generate awe amongst the lost, because we are filled with the love and the power of Jesus Christ, that his Spirit is so undeniably active in us that others are in awe. And I ask you, do you see yourself in this beggar? Is your life one that you would say, hey, I was every bit as lame as this guy. My legs work, but I was just as broken. I was just as hopeless. Do people see in your life the power and the presence of God Almighty? I pray that this is true. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. See, now we realize that he's received more than just his legs. He's praising God. We have in that phrase the exciting truth that his heart has also been changed, that he now is a God follower who is lifting up, laughing and leaping in Jesus' name. Note too, he's got an affection for those that brought him to Christ. He's got an affection for those that God would use. And therein you see the seeds of koinonia. That when somebody has truly been brought to Christ by another, when there has truly been gospel sharing experience, there will be an authenticity in the relationship. When the authenticity in the relationship shows itself to have never been true, as 1 John tells us, they left us because they were never really of us. Now, again, that makes people uncomfortable, but I'm telling you, if you don't have koinonia, you are not talking about Christians. And where and when you do have true Christians, you will have koinonia. This is amazing. This man who has now been saved and transformed recognizes the vehicles that God used to do that. And he has a natural, beautiful affection. They're going into the church together. So, question for you and me. What form of brokenness do you have or did you have before you too were miraculously saved? Miraculously reunited with God, miraculously restored. What was your form of brokenness? Who might you be best able to relate to that desperately needs to be set free? Who might God be using you to bring, to carry to this place of transformation? We're going to be launching a website here shortly called lifewithoutchrist.com. And I'll fill you in with more of that as we get closer. But just know that we as a church family are going to continue to be intentional about trying to reach out to those who desperately need Jesus. And we will do it reaching to as many different aspects of lostness as we can. I don't have the time to show you, but in the coming weeks, you'll see a website that I pray will help you to help others to come to the reality of their need for Christ. And the good news is it doesn't matter what your brokenness was or is, right? Jesus is the great physician. He's the physical healer and the soul redeemer. And this is part of what we see here, is this miracle account, this broken man who is being restored physically and spiritually, is all here as an illustration, as a platform to make much of Jesus. This man is not the story. Peter and John are not the story. Jesus the Christ is the story. In Acts 3 and 4, it's all about seeing the power in the name of Jesus. It's all about lifting up Christ, which is exactly what we, the church, are here for. This is our purpose. This is why we exist, friends. When you go to verse 9, you begin to see the beauty of what follows when the people of God are simply the people of God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. He became a living billboard for Jesus. People saw him not just walking and leaping, but they saw him praising God. So I asked you at the beginning of the message, who could honestly say, you can have all of this world, I just want Jesus? Who says that? Everyone who has Jesus. Because once you have him, and you know that you know that you know that he has you, the rest of the stuff, superfluous. I mean, it's just the scenery on our ride home. It's temporary. It's literally only going to be here for the blinking of an eye. But if you don't have Jesus, if you haven't been captured by his grace, then of course you want these things because it's the only thing you know. And as Joel Osteen says in such a damnable way, you will have your best life now because what follows will be eternal torment. This is what they see. This man's been captured by grace, miraculously transformed. And now the world sees him living a life right here, right now. He was instantly fixed and he became instantly faithful. He was instantly healed and he instantly worshiped. Now, did he learn Greek? No, probably not. Well, actually, maybe he did. But he wasn't going to be a theologian out of the gate. That's not what we're called to. But when you've been filled by the Spirit of God and transformed by his grace, you will be a worshiper of God. You won't know all the church songs. You won't know your way around the Bible, but you'll know I was blind and now I see. I was lame and broken and now I'm leaping and loving. And the world will take notice and be drawn to your God. in verse 10, he closes out the passage. He says, "And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Friends, who are the they's in your life? What they people are in your life? "And they took notice of him and were in awe and amazement." I say to you that your life is a witness. If you're a Christian, you've been promised that and you've been put on notice. So my question to you is, who's watching your life? Do you know? Do you care? What is your life saying? Are people seeing you walking, leaping, and praising God? And do they see in you such a love for God and a love for his people and such a committed call to this great commission that they are in awe of God in you? I want to lead you to that place, because that is the only place that you've been called to as a believer. And God will give the particulars to each one of us. But yours and my life, if you have been filled with the Spirit, like this lame man, if you can acknowledge who you were in your brokenness and can give God the glory for your wholeness, and you can tell the world, "Yes, you don't understand. I spent so much time begging for alms." Who are you begging to, and what alms did you want? But make no mistake, we were all begging, and we all wanted certain alms of this world. Can you say like this man today, "Praise God, I've been set free, I've been healed. I worship him now, not because of a contractual agreement. It's not about my minimal job requirement. I can't help it. This is who I am. Come on, come to Jesus. Come on, come to Jesus." I pray to God that we will be such a people. Never once drawing attention to ourselves, but all the while being a conduit as a church that points to Christ. That when people see us and they are in awe, let them never be in awe of us, but the one who is in us. Again, this is one of the signatures of authenticity. Oh, that we would be a people that would inspire awe. Are you in awe of what you have received, friend? You see, you won't inspire awe in somebody else if you do not first have awe inside yourself. Nobody's impressed with a little cleanup act. Nobody's impressed with a touch-up job. And if you're not impressed with the cleanup act and the touch-up job, do you honestly believe anybody else will? Because here's the thing, friend. Most of the people that are watching you see you far better than you realize. And you're not getting half the things over on them that you might think that you are. Time and truth have a way of walking together. Time and truth are often hand in hand, and it is time that reveals the truth. Are you inspiring awe because you are in awe of the Spirit that is in you? When you are in awe of the Spirit in you, you are most likely to inspire awe in others, because while you're in awe of the Spirit, they will see you in awe of the Spirit. And they too then will get a peek at your God. And again, I tell you, they are getting a peek at your God. The only question is, who's your God? What are they seeing? This man, he knew he was broken. He knew he had no hope. He knew that he was separated. He was on the outside of the temple. He knew that he could not do it on his own. And yet he knew the reality of being restored. He knew that while he was bankrupt, he had just received the treasure. He knew that while he was hopeless, he just received more hope than he knew what to do with, enough to share. Let us be such a people. And that is not our finish line. That is our starting line. That sets the platform for our proclamation, which we'll pick up with next week. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you so, so much. Oh, what a blessing it is to be a people who know the truth of having once been dreadfully, eternally broken, but then by the grace of God, through another sinner who's been saved, to hear the gospel truth and to be restored, recognizing that it's you at work in us and through us, that we as the church, not only the recipients of your amazing grace, but the ambassadors and the distributors of your invitation to amazing grace. Oh, what a privileged life we live. Lord, I pray that each person within the sound of my voice will come to grips that somewhere in the next 50 years, give or take a few, they'll be done with this world. And that everything that was here or wasn't here will not matter. And only those things in our lives that had weight eternal, only those precious stones and fine metals that we invested in with our lives will last. Oh Lord, let us be ambassadors who are not drawn away or even the least bit interested in the shiny trinkets of this world. Thank you for loving us enough to at least bringing this truth and love to our ears. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will penetrate the hearts who are to this point still resisting you, and that you will inspire the hearts of those who have already been infused with your Spirit. Oh, Lord Jesus, reign in our lives, I pray. Amen and amen.